Have a seat. I take as my text today the insert in your service leaflet, the song In Christ Alone. This is a blessing because the question came up in a conversation about one of the lyrics song, and it became a topic of theological discussion. So that's what we're going to talk about today. We're going to talk about theology. It's because, well, theology is good and rich, but also a blessing because, honestly, I didn't have anything to say about any of the scriptures today, so this is good for everybody. So this is a beautiful song. You may recognize it when we start singing it. It has a wonderful, lovely melody. It just sort of, it flows, and then it has this crescendo, and then it sort of trails into this beautiful ending, and it's just fantastic. The theology that it brings up is theology of hope. It's a theology of the promises of God and that covenant relationship that we have and the benefits of being in this beautiful human-divine relationship. And then there's a word that comes up in the text, and it throws everybody off because it's one of those words that just hits a nerve. You know the word I'm thinking of? Have you seen it if you've scanned it? I'll tell you. Choir, all together now. Wrath. The wrath of God. You remember the Star Trek movie, The Wrath of Khan, right? Remember that classic line that Captain Kirk does? Y'all know that one? Khan! So there's wrath, and then there's wrath. And that's what I want to talk about today in terms of that particular word, which seems to kind of put a damper on the hymn. See, the hymn is it's a fairly recent composition, and the composer of it, Keith Getty, wrote in this verse, "The wrath of God was satisfied," having to do with Jesus being crucified. And a lot of churches came upon this song, and they're like, oh, that's great, until they get to that line. So some of the churches changed that verse to get rid of the wrath, because wrath is uncomfortable. And when Getty found out about it, he said, I'm pulling my permission for you to use the song. If you want to use the song, you have to use that word. When we talk about wrath and the wrath of God being satisfied by the crucifixion of Jesus, that's called atonement theology. And atonement theology basically means that Jesus had to die in order to reunite us with God and to reestablish that human-divine relationship. But it's hard. Atonement theology it's kind of ugly because we know what happened to Jesus. And I would never want to see that happen again, and I certainly wouldn't want to do that. But I think it's important to pick apart what we mean here in terms of that wrath moment. If you recall, back in Isaiah, one of the major prophets, Isaiah speaks on behalf of God, and he says, God says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways, said the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." We do not know what God thinks, but we can kind of see evidence of how God feels about humanity in this human-divine relationship. So when we talk about God's wrath, we're not necessarily talking about human wrath, and I think we can confuse those pretty easily, because that's a pretty sticky word. When we talk about human wrath, we're talking about an uncontrolled, like violent temper tantrum, right? Think of the 4-year-old in aisle 3 having that nuclear meltdown. But worse, because when adult humans engage that feeling of wrath, it's violent, it's ugly, it's out of control, and it's very hurtful. And not just to the people upon whom that wrath is directed, but wrath ends up hurting us when we engage with it as well. It breaks others, and it breaks us. God will not be broken. God's wrath is not that kind of wrath. When we think about the wrath of God, We think about, a lot of people say, oh, the Old Testament God is an angry God, is a wrathful God, right? Because of all these terrible things that we read about, right? Displacement of people, you know, angry God, all this stuff. But that's not the case, at least not according to my read. And I invite you to consider the God of the Hebrew texts in a different way, as a deeply loving, passionate, and compassionate God. What gets God angry? Things like injustice, oppression, the degradation of other human beings. We all being made in the image of God, when we degrade other people made in the image of God, we're degrading God. And God will not be degraded. God is angry at the systems of oppression, the systems that create the environment for sin to thrive. And God responds, sometimes in difficult ways. But God never goes after people. God doesn't punish people. God lets people punish themselves, because we're good at that. Remember back in the Hebrew text, Israelites finally make it to the Promised Land, right? They're not alone in the Promised Land. There's lots of other people who live in that area. And the Israelites look around and they say, well, look at those people over there. They have a king. And their king has this awesome crown and cool robes. And the nation, because the nation has a king, they have prosperity. They have a military might. They have strong economic growth. They have all the things that, you know, are very enviable. And so they say, we want a king too. And the prophets say, no, God will be your king and you will be God's people and you will prosper. But they say, no, 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 we want a king. So God says, okay, you want a king? There you go. And the same thing happens to the nation of Israel that happens to everybody else who gets a king. They get caught up in their own kingliness, and they forget their role to lead God's people forward. That's what happens in the first text today. We skip this whole huge section of the story of David. We really like the idea of King David being handsome man, right? Strong in might, a good leader, in close connection and conversation with God. But the last two Sundays, we saw David do something really horrible. David rapes a woman twice, and then he has to be told about it by someone else. And when he finally realizes what happens, he says, I've sinned against God. He never says, I sinned against that woman that I did these horrible things to. That's the beginning of the end of the reign of the mighty King David that everybody knows and loves. Tall, handsome, fit, capable. This is the beginning of the end. Because God says, I'm going to pull my blessings from you. We read this last week, you may recall. The child that came from that first rape dies 7 days after it's born. David has several wives. He has at least 10 concubines and a whole bunch of kids from different people. The son from one wife rapes the daughter of another wife, and her brother kills him, sets up this whole implosion in the family, and that's what we read about today. Absalom is another son of David who's killed by more of David's own people. His whole nation is divided against itself. When we're left to our own means that are beset by sin and the things that stand between us and God, things start falling apart. And so that's what happens here. Okay, back to the hymn. We talk in this hymn about Christ. The hymn never says Jesus. It only refers to Christ. There's a difference between Jesus and Christ. Do you know the difference? It's not first name, last name. Jesus Christ is not his first name, his last name. It sounds like it, but it's not. Jesus is the person. Jesus is a person we can look at. We have historical records about who this person is. Christ, on the other hand, is not necessarily the person. Think about Christ as the embodiment, the personification, the manifestation, the incarnation of this human-divine relationship. It's a concept. Christ is a feeling. It's ineffable. You can't put the human-divine relationship into a material thing, but you can call it Christ. And so when we talk about Jesus Christ, we're talking about Jesus, the person who is also the manifestation of a relationship between people and God. This relationship, the human-divine relationship through Christ, has lots of benefits. And if you look at the first stanza, you can see what some of those benefits are. Solid ground, the heights of love, the depths of peace, the comforter. This is what the relationship we have with God gives us, that peace, comfort, love, a sense of being on solid ground. And then we have in the second stanza, the thing that gets in the way all the time. It got in the way of David, got in the way of all those other kings and all those other nations, gets in the way of all the people that Jesus connects with who are in authority in Jerusalem when Jesus is there. This is the human flaw. We forget this relationship, that the gift of love that Christ gives us through Jesus is scorned. Good word in that lyrical writing. We scorn it, we forget it, because it asks us to think of others as the image of God as well. Why Jesus says, when you do whatever you do to the least, you do it to me, because they are in the image of God. But we get caught up in systems of our own sinfulness, the systems that allow us to put God over there so that I can do what I want to do. And then we get stuck in that place. Moving on toward that, further into that, that stanza, we see this wrath of God. What God is wrathful about are the systems that allow us to get stuck in sin. Systems like selfishness, greed, apathy, things like that. Those are the things that break us, that break our relationship with God and with one another. God is not angry at people because people are made in God's image, and God cannot be angry at God's self. God is angry at the systems that cause us to fall into sin and get stuck there, because God doesn't want us to be stuck there. Over and over again, throughout the history described in this book, God keeps coming back and drawing us back in. You don't need to be stuck in sin. You don't need to be stuck in greed or selfishness. Come back. Come to the promised land. Come to the covenant up here. And soon God appears as Jesus, who can literally stand there in front of us and say, follow me. When we put Jesus on the cross, this crucifixion, we put Jesus, the person, on the cross. We can crucify Jesus. We cannot crucify Christ, because Christ is the embodiment of a relationship. What we crucify up on that cross are all of our own sins and selfishness, our own evil, our own apathy, our own need to hurt others. Hurt people, hurt people. We put all that on the cross, and that's what dies up there. Jesus takes it with him into death and leaves it. That's good news, because Jesus might have died on the cross, but Christ does not. And this is when we get into that third stanza. Then, bursting forth in the glorious day, up from the grave, he rose again. Christ is resurrected. All that stuff we laid upon Jesus stays dead. But Christ, the embodiment of our relationship with God, keeps coming back, because you can't stop God. God loves us so much that God is going to keep coming back and keep saying, I love you. Come with me. I love you. I want you to love yourself. That's the promise of the covenant relationship. And that's what the author of this song gets to in the next verse. The promise, the covenant. No guilt in life, no fear of death can get between us and the love of God. The schemes of man, guilt that keeps us stuck in our shortcomings and in our failures, guilt, the gift that keeps on giving, shame. Oh, it's so easy to get shamed. That's low-hanging fruit, am I right? Fear. We live in a world that perpetuates fear like nothing else. It's so easy to get stuck in fear and forget love and forget hope. All of these powers of hell and schemes of man can never pluck us from the hand of God. This is where the song swells and gets big. It swells because it's better than a crucifixion. It's better than the wrath of human beings projected onto God. It's beautiful, and it's worth repeating in that last one, that last stanza. No power of hell, no schemes of man can ever draw you out of the hand of God who loves you so much. We hear this wrath word again today. We hear it twice. You've heard it once already. You'll hear it again when you sing this song. But that second reading from Ephesians, boy, that's good news if ever there was good news. The author of Ephesians gets it and is trying to tell us to get it too. Put away from you all bitterness and wrath and anger, wrangling and slander, together with malice. Be kind to one another. That is a grace from God. Be tender-hearted. We all make mistakes. It does no one any good to be wrathful about someone else's mistake. Forgiving one another, because shame doesn't help anybody. God in Christ has forgiven you. God, in that human-divine relationship embodied, personified, has forgiven you. So you can forgive others because you know they've already been forgiven by God. You don't even have to work at it. It's already been done. This is a beautiful song. I commend it to you for your consideration. And yeah, think about wrath. But think about wrath the way God thinks about wrath, not the way human beings think about wrath. Because God's ways are not our ways. Nor are God's thoughts our thoughts, nor is God's wrath our wrath. Thanks be to God. Sing with feeling. Sing this hymn as people who are forgiven, loved, cared for. Sing this hymn like you know Jesus and that Christ, that human-divine relationship, is swelling within you. Because I hope it does. Because that's the good news.